Welcome to episode 41 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is MD, and I'm joined by Searcher. Searcher, how's the week been?
You know, whenever I go fishing, it always rains, and this time is no exception. I am in the Great White North, trying to catch salmon with my brothers. We're doing a little of the salmon fishing and a lot of the standing in the rain. But hey, it's all good. I'm with good company. It's been a long time since me and my three brothers have all been together, as we are scattered thither and non around the United States. So it's all good. And I've heard a lot of A's up here in the Great White North.
We're glad you could take time out of your busy fishing schedule to join us for this podcast. And I hope that as you're explaining gospel truths, they don't expand like the size of your fish when you retell those stories.
Oh, yeah. The fish stories get bigger every retelling.
Well, we're going to actually talk about stories that have gotten bigger and bigger with every retelling.
Nice. We didn't plan that at all.
That was actually spur of the moment.
That was.
So this week's episode is about William Law and the Nauvoo Expositor. And this is definitely something that has changed with retelling over time. Just to get us started, I went back and I found in a primary lesson manual from a few years ago, this little excerpt about the Nauvoo Expositor. And it said, "Some enemies of the church believe that if they got rid of Joseph Smith, the church would fall apart. These men started a newspaper in which they told many vicious lies about Joseph Smith."
You know, the premise of that whole little explanation that I think was in a primary manual is just laughable. It suggests that these men just wanted to destroy the church, and that was their motivation. And they figured that if they started this newspaper and told lies about Joseph Smith, that would destroy the church. As we get into this today and actually read from the Nauvoo Expositor, it will be abundantly clear that that's not at all what these men were trying to do.
They were trying to prevent the destruction of the church.
Yes, exactly. And I think why this particular episode is so important is that I would bet that 99% of members of the church, maybe 99.9% of the members of the church, have never read the Nauvoo Expositor. It just gets thrown out there as, oh, well, this is what was published, and this led to the death of Joseph Smith, without even trying to understand what was going through the minds of the men who put their lives on the line, really, their property and their lives on the line to publish this newspaper. You know, our goal, obviously, today is to go through and help people understand what was actually happening instead of this whitewashed, I mean, the vicious lies of the revisionist history.
That's what was in the primary manual. And, you know, for years, that's what adults were taught too, that the Nauvoo Expositor was just full of lies. I started looking at some of the other church material, and in the church history book, the older church history book, they said this about it. Leaders of the conspiracy. So now it's a conspiracy.
Now it's a conspiracy. Yes.
Yeah. They were exposed in the times and seasons and were excommunicated from the church, thwarted in their plans. The dissenters decided to publish an opposition newspaper. The first and only issue of their paper, which was called the Nauvoo Expositor, appeared on June 7, 1844. Throughout the paper, they accused Joseph Smith of teaching vicious principles. So they're not lies anymore, they're just principles. Practicing whoredoms, advocating so-called spiritual wifery, grasping for political power, preaching that there were many gods, speaking blasphemously of God, and promoting an inquisition.
And actually, all of those are true. They go through and they document in great detail all of these things that are not in line with Christian principles. And as we see when we get into this. But what's interesting here is this implication that they were excommunicated from the church. And there's absolutely no context whatsoever given to this excommunication. I don't think our purpose is to give a full background of everything that went on leading up to the Nauvoo Expositor, but listeners should realize that in January of 1844, Joseph dropped William Law, and he's really the leader of this group of men, dropped William Law as his counselor. completely in contradiction to the scriptures.
Right.
It was as if he was just Joseph's counselor. But God called William Law and actually has said some amazing things in the Doctrine and Covenants about William Law that I think refer to the last days, even him probably coming back as one of the servants. But Joseph just dropped him. And it was because of his opposition to Joseph's spiritual wifery system. And we'll get into that here in a few minutes. That was completely illegal, according to the church bylaws, essentially. And then he's excommunicated in absentia. He doesn't even know that in the dead of night, these men all get together in April and they excommunicate him. And he only finds out the next day from William Marks, who's the stake president in Nauvoo. And he said, okay, well, where's the record of this? Who are the witnesses that actually testified against me? Because essentially, William had demanded that if there's going to be a problem or a trial, it needs to be in general conference. And back in those days, they actually had trials in general conference. And Joseph just poo-pooed that. We're not going to cover any of these things in general conference. Of course, Joseph was, I think, deathly afraid of what William would have said publicly about what was going on in Nauvoo at that point in time. And so in the dead of night, just like Caiaphas and the Jews condemned Jesus in the dead of night, they do the same thing to William Law and his associates and excommunicate them. And the next day when he finds out about it, William talks to Willard Richards, who was the clerk, and says, where's the record of this trial? There's no written record. So, you know, you could understand that William is hot at this point. He is really, really hot because he's illegally been just booted from the leadership of the church and excommunicated summarily without the ability to appear before the council and defend himself.
And in complete disregard to the canonized scriptures. And we'll go through that in a little bit.
Yes.
But it wasn't like he was offended because they were attacking him. He was offended because they were ignoring the revealed method for doing these things.
Right. And I love how, and we'll get into this, I love how he quotes scripture to defend himself against what's going on, which is completely illegal according to church protocol, according to the revelations that the Lord had revealed. So, all right, I hope I didn't kind of get ahead of ourselves here, but I think it's important to just get that context out there to say, listen, William was an amazing man, and he's who we're primarily talking about him here, him and his brother and the Higbees and a few other people, Fosters.
Yep. So before we jump into actually some background on William Law, I just want to finish up with the latest church history book, The Saints, which was just published last year. And it's interesting how the positioning of this continues to change with time as we're getting more and more information, as people are getting more informed about what was really going on back there. They no longer can talk about vicious lies. They never talk about Joseph teaching vicious principles. Now we get this very watered down language. He still professed to believe in the Book of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants. So one, you know, he professed to believe, definitely casting doubt onto whether he really believed it or not. But he was furious about plural marriage and Joseph's recent teachings about the nature of God. No longer is he accusing Joseph of teaching about multiple gods, which Joseph did teach about, but now it's just this generic teaching about the nature of God. By the end of April, William and Jane Law's increasingly public dissent led to a council of 32 church leaders to excommunicate them and Robert Foster for unchristian conduct. Since no one had summoned them to defend themselves at the hearing, William was outraged and he rejected the council's decision. So kudos to them for actually admitting that he wasn't present at his own excommunication hearing, but then totally ignoring the fact that, oh yeah, that was actually not allowed in the church.
Right. And this implication that he was excommunicated for unchristian conduct is laughable on its face. And in fact, if you look into the trial that took place, it was overseen by Brigham Young, which was against the principles of the church, because this was a stake in Zion where a high council had authority. The 12 apostles had absolutely no authority where there was a stake in Zion. And it was actually William Marks, who was the stake president, that should have overseen this entire trial. And yet William Marx, who we'll talk about next week, was opposed to plural marriage, and he wasn't on the inside, air quotes. Ears inside on the whole polygamy thing, and he had not practiced it or participated in it. And so it was Brigham Young who led this whole inquisition. It's funny because William Law accuses Joseph of running an inquisition. And in fact, this is exactly what this is. This is an inquisition to kick him out in the dead of night without the ability to defend himself. This implication that he was excommunicated, which carries a stigma in our church, is being cast on William Law in this situation, and Robert Foster, who was a doctor, a well-known doctor in Nauvoo.
Well, let's go ahead and give a little background about who William Law was, because he has been this pariah who is just worse than dead. We don't really talk about him much. Unlike most of the other leaders, he was really kind of coming late to the party. He didn't get converted until after 1836. So the whole fullness from 1831 to 1834, he missed out on that. He wasn't even there for the Kirtland Temple dedication. So when he shows up as a member of the church, all of that is in the past. And now he's in the Kirtland Far West Nauvoo era, when, as we've documented in other podcasts, things are really starting to go sideways.
Yeah, and it was John Taylor who went on a mission to the Toronto area of Canada, and it was there that William joined the church and later immigrated in 1839, I think. He led some Canadian converts to Nauvoo. Again, he's kind of late to the party, but he obviously gained a testimony of the Book of Mormon and the Book of Commandments, the Doctrine and Covenants, sufficient to completely move his family and move to Nauvoo.
I have to imagine that is significant, because being up in Canada, he is completely cut off from the rest of the church. He's not able to watch General Conference, or he's not getting the monthly ensign with the latest teachings from the leadership. So really all he has is the scriptures to fall back on. And he's kind of on his own up there in Canada for years. And then he finally comes down in 1839 to join the rest of them. And I'm sure he was probably shocked at the discrepancy between what he had been reading in the scriptures and what he's starting to see go on here in Nauvoo. Speculation on my part, but I got to imagine that was going on.
You know, early on, just to give some perspective, early on when he came to Nauvoo and met Joseph, he was actually quite complimentary of Joseph. I'm just going to read a brief paragraph and a quote from my forthcoming book. It is clear from his early writings and actions that he, talking about William Law, was a zealous supporter of the gospel, the church, and the prophet Joseph, defending him vigorously against the apparently slanderous allegations leveled against him by the disgraced John C. Bennett. In a letter written by Law in November of 1840, he describes the prophet this way: "I have carefully watched his movements since I have been here, and I assure you I have found him honest and honorable in all our transactions, which have been very considerable. I believe he is an honest, upright man, and as to his follies, let whoever is guiltless throw the first stone at him. I shan't do it." So this was something that William wrote in November of 1840. And however glowing this view of Joseph was at that point in time, you know, within 3 years, he'd become convinced that Joseph was a fallen prophet. Anyway, let's keep going and talk a little bit more about William, because I think the scriptures tell us a bit about that, don't they?
Yeah, so he's mentioned in section 124. So that's the Lord talking about William Law. So let's start in verse 82. And the Lord says, "Let my servant William Law pay stock into that house for himself and for his seed after him from generation to generation." Now, the Lord here is talking about the Nauvoo house. They were trying to raise funds to build the Nauvoo house. And so they were allowing people to buy stock, buy ownership of the Nauvoo house, invest in it. But it wasn't based on just who had the financial means. There was also a faith test that had to be applied. They only wanted believers buying into this. And the Lord explains this in verses 119 and 120. And again, verily I say unto you, let no man pay stock to the quorum of the Nauvoo house, unless he shall be a believer in the Book of Mormon and the revelations I have given unto you, saith your Lord. For that which is more or less than this cometh of evil, and shall be attended with cursings and not blessings, saith the Lord your God. Even so, amen. So one, we have that more or less language again. As we've talked about in the past, a lot of the late Nauvoo teachings don't appear in the Book of Mormon. They don't appear in the revelations contained in the Doctrine and Covenants. So those would appear to be more or less than what the Lord had in mind. But regardless, there is this strict criteria, and the Lord specifically said, I want William Law to pay into that. So apparently the Lord believed that William Law was a believer in the Book of Mormon and the revelations he had been given.
A little later in this revelation, the Lord actually calls him to be a counselor to Joseph, to step into the stead of Hiram, who's now been promoted to be co-president with Joseph.
Whoa. I've never heard that in gospel doctrine class.
No, but it's sitting right here in our Doctrine and Covenants. So it means you haven't been reading your Doctrine and Covenants.
I am of little faith. Would you please show me where the Lord actually makes this bold proclamation?
So if we start in Doctrine and Covenants 124, verse 91, it says this, and again, verily I say unto you, let my servant William be appointed, ordained, and anointed as counselor unto my servant Joseph in the room of my servant Hiram, that my servant Hiram may take the office of priesthood and patriarch, which was appointed unto him by his father by blessing and also by right. And then the Lord goes on and talks a little bit more about Hiram. In verse 97, let my servant William Law also receive the keys by which he may ask and receive blessings. Let him be humble before me and be without guile, and he shall receive of my spirit, even the Comforter, which shall manifest unto him the truth of all things, and shall give him in the very hour what he shall say. And then the Lord goes on and says, great signs will follow him, healing the sick, casting out devils, delivered from deadly poison. Which I'm going to have to pause here, because William Law, in an interview he gave late in life, actually claimed that at an invitation to a reconciliation dinner, there were plans to poison him. Verse 100, this is really interesting. And what if I will that he should raise the dead, let him not withhold his voice. Therefore, let my servant William cry aloud and spare not with joy and rejoicing. And with hosannas to him that sitteth upon the throne forever and ever, saith the Lord your God. Behold, I say unto you, I have a mission in store for my servant William and my servant Hiram, and for them alone. Obviously, the Lord thinks very highly of William Law, despite the fact that Heber C. Kimball called him worse than dead. The history books have not been kind to him. In fact, I know of no other person that's been as viciously vilified in our history as William Law. Somebody even asserted to me that he was going to be a son of perdition, which I vehemently reject based on what I know of William Law. So he was a great man.
I think people would be shocked if they knew that in 1841, the Lord said, William Law, you're going to take Hiram's place because Hiram's moving up. And then Joseph, you're going to give William all the keys he needs to receive revelations, to ask and be able to heal the sick and all that stuff. And then for the Lord to say in 102 that I have a mission in store for my servant William and my servant Hiram and for them alone. What was that mission? What did they do in the next 3 years that would qualify as a mission just for the two of them? Or is he talking about a future mission?
Well, and also that reference to raising the dead, because there's no indication that he ever raised the dead during that first ministry of his.
Right.
So I have to believe that this is, again, pointing to perhaps a future reconciliation, you know, when the servants return, that include William Law with Hiram and Joseph and some of these other servants. I really believe that that's going to be the case, that enmity is going to depart and there will be a reconciliation. That's my own opinion. It's pure speculation. But the scriptures, if we believe them, seem to point to a future mission on the part of William Law.
Agreed. So the Lord obviously thought highly of William Law. We probably should give that a little bit of credence before we cast them off as an apostate.
And we throw that word around so cavalierly, you know, as if this is like the scarlet letter of adultery or something right there that you have to wear on your chest. The A stands not for adultery, but for apostate, as being worse than dead. Seriously.
Yeah. If you're labeled with that, nothing you say has any merit. So even if you're speaking the truth, we don't need to listen to it, because anything you say is invalidated.
MD, you're an apostate.
Thank you. I will do my best Hester Prynne, and I will wear that badge with honor, and I will decorate it, and I will turn it into a fashion icon. I want to give a little bit of background what led up to this whole Nauvoo expositor thing. And I think it kind of starts around 1842 in the Nauvoo City and High Council minutes. There was charges brought up against Chancy Higby for unchaste and unvirtuous conduct with the widow Sarah Miller. And during his hearing, Chancy testified that Joseph Smith had authorized him to have these types of relationships as long as they were kept secret. And so this caused a problem. If Joseph was really teaching these things in secret, Chancy had just spilled the beans, and now it was open and in the minutes, and they had to address it. If Joseph wasn't really teaching these things, well, then you have Chancy who's spreading lies, and those need to be corrected as well. But this was just the first of about 20 cases that started happening that year of people being brought up on these charges and them testifying that they were just doing what Joseph told them to do. So all of a sudden, you've got this can of worms where, gosh, we've got multiple people claiming that Joseph is teaching them that they can have multiple wives and it's something that's good. And Joseph publicly is not teaching this thing. He's publicly condemning it. So there's a problem.
Yeah, I mean, publicly he says, you know, I've been accused of having multiple wives. I can only find one. That's not the exact quote, but something similar to that was said in Nauvoo. You have private practice, but public denial. And that's what's consistently going on. And in fact, this is identified in the text of the Nauvoo Expositor, which we'll get to here.
So this is going on for about a year, and it takes us into August of 1843, where people are like, all right, there's just a consistent pattern here. We need to get to the bottom of this. People went to Hiram Smith in August of 1843 and said, hey, what's going on here? And one council member wrote that they made inquiry in relation to the subject of plurality of wives, as there were rumors respecting it. And he was satisfied there was something in those remarks, and he wanted to know what it was. It was then at this time that Hiram read to the council a revelation on polygamy. It would seem from historical records that that revelation contained parts of section 132, but not all of 132. And so we don't know exactly what Hiram read, but he did give them a revelation about plural marriage at this time.
Late in life, William Law gave this interview, and here's what he said about that. Let me just read it because it'll give us a little more context. The interviewer asked him, what do you know about the revelation on polygamy? And William says, the way I heard of it was that Hiram gave it to me to read. I was never in a high council where it was read, all stories to the contrary notwithstanding. Hiram gave it to me in his office, told me to take it home and read it, and then be careful with it and bring it back. I took it home and read it and showed it to my wife. She and I were just turned upside down by it. We did not know what to do. I said to my wife that I would take it over to Joseph and ask him about it. I did not believe that he would acknowledge it, and I said so to my wife, but she was not of my opinion. She felt perfectly sure that he would father it. When I came to Joseph and showed him the paper, he said, yes, that is a genuine revelation. I said to the prophet, but in the book of Doctrine and Covenants, there's a revelation just the contrary of this. Oh, said Joseph, that was given when the church was in its infancy. Then it was all right to feed the people on milk, but now it is necessary to give them strong meat. We talked a long time about it. Finally, our discussion became very hot, and we gave it up. From that time on, the breach between us became more open and more decided every day. after having been prepared for a long time, but the revelation gave the finishing touch to my doubts and showed me clearly that he was a rascal. I took the revelation back to my wife and told her that Joseph had acknowledged it. That is what I fully expected, she said. What shall we do? Said I. She advised me to keep still, try to sell my property quietly for what I could get, but I did not follow her advice. My heart was burning. I wanted to tread upon the viper. And then the interviewer says, you returned the revelation to Hiram? William replies, yes, I did. I was astonished to see in your book that the revelation was such a long document. I remember distinctly that the original given me by Hiram was much shorter. It covered not more than two or three pages of foolscap, which is, you know,
scrap paper.
Scrap paper, essentially. Those are the words of William late in his life with regards to this revelation on polygamy and what was going on there.
And I can't help but notice a couple of the things that he threw in there. He realized that this revelation on plural marriage was contradicting a previous revelation. And Joseph himself taught, you know, how do you tell a false messenger? By his contradicting a previous revelation. That's exactly what this revelation on polygamy was doing. It was contradicting DNC 42 and a couple of other sections as well. Joseph in 1844 wrote, if any man preaches you doctrine contrary to the Bible, the Book of Mormon, or the Book of Doctrine and Covenants, set him down as an imposter. So, you know, William Law is totally following Joseph's advice here in calling out Joseph.
There are ironies and contradictions all over the place here that keep showing up. And if you just listen to one side of the argument, you're going to miss a whole lot.
Now, the question that I really have, though, is if in August of 1843, this revelation is now made public, that having multiple wives is not a sin, but it's actually a measure of righteousness.
Oh, yeah. Right. The more you have, the better.
Did they go back and reinstate Chancey and the other 20 some odd guys that they had tried for unchristian behavior?
I highly doubt it. You're going to tell me, LMD, but I would lay money. I would lay $1,000 on the table and say they didn't.
I don't have the answer, but I just can't imagine that they didn't throw a party in the streets and say, you guys are just amazing. You were living the law before the law was even revealed.
I think back in those days when people didn't have TV or radio, it was a lot easier to disguise lies and put nuances on things. And when things got communicated from person to person, it was these newspapers, obviously. And that's why this newspaper was such a threat to Joseph, because everybody could see what William was laying out. But when it's just word of mouth and nothing's written down, it was easy to massage the truth.
Yeah. So once this had been presented, William Law and a couple other members of the High Council openly and publicly rejected that revelation. And as William Law wrote, that began the schism between him and Joseph, because he just was not going to go along with this revelation that contradicted all of the scriptures that they had.
You mean that we actually had leaders of the church who didn't just comply and say, oh my gosh, a prophet has spoken, this is coming from the Lord? They actually applied the scriptures and said, wait a minute, something's wrong here.
Well, we did have leaders like that, but only as long as it took to get them excommunicated. And then we didn't have leaders like that anymore.
You know, I know we're being a little sarcastic here, but just think about how much courage this took to take these sorts of actions.
Yeah.
William Law relates that he was quite a wealthy guy. And in fact, he invested like $2,000 of his own money to start the Nauvoo Expositor. And he said he had properties and other, he had a mill, several properties, lots, whatever, that amounted to about $30,000 back in those days. I mean, this guy was a millionaire by today's standards, easily. Mm-hmm. Probably several times over. And he was willing to invest, probably in today's dollars, $250,000 to get this printing press up and running. He felt that strongly about it.
Yeah. I don't know what to say other than yeah.
Well, I think we should just dive into the expositor and try to see exactly what all those lies are all about that they're been accused of spreading.
Let's do that. So the Nauvoo Expositor was published on June 7th of 1844. You can go read it on several places on the internet. I encourage you to go do that. There's more to it than just this. There's little stories and poems, and there's even classified ads and such. So you can probably skip all that stuff. But we're going to focus on the core message of the Nauvoo Expositor, which was the complaints against Joseph. And we're not going to read it all because it is quite long. It starts off with a preamble. We give this week to the following preamble, resolutions, and affidavits of the seceders from the church at Nauvoo. The request is compiled with on account of their deeming it very important that the public should know the true cause of their dissenting, as all manner of falsehood is spread abroad in relation to the schism in the church.
And as you know, Andy, in the very beginning, William Law and his associates state that they feel compelled to act. He says, "Fain would we have slumbered for the sake of avoiding the furious and turbulent storm of persecution which will gather soon to burst upon our heads." So they're anticipating that that all hell is going to break loose when they publish this thing. Mm-hmm. But they go on to say, "We rely upon the arm of Jehovah, the supreme arbiter of the world, to whom we this day and upon this occasion appeal for the rectitude of our intentions." So these guys realize that publishing this is stupid from the standpoint of men, but they feel compelled to expose what's going on in the name of God. And then they finish this paragraph with, "God will inspire his ministers with courage and with understanding to consummate his purposes. And if it is necessary, he can snatch them from the fiery furnace or the lion's den, as he did anciently the three Hebrews from the former and Daniel from the later." Gosh, these guys are saying, we've stayed silent long enough, but we can't stay silent anymore. And we appeal to God this day to witness that our intentions are correct. And then they go on and they basically bear their testimony at the very beginning of this.
Yeah, they say, "As for our acquaintance with the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we know no man or set of men can be more thoroughly acquainted with its rise, its organization, and its history than we have every reason to believe we are. We all verily believe, and many of us know of a surety, that the religion of the Latter-day Saints, as originally taught by Joseph Smith, which is contained in the Old and New Testaments, Book of Covenants, and Book of Mormon, is verily true, and that the pure principles set forth in those books are the immutable and eternal principles of heaven." Those don't sound like the words of a faithless apostate.
Right, who wants to just destroy the church or have Joseph killed or anything like that. I mean, what they're saying is those principles upon which we join this church that we were taught based in the scriptures are true. It's all this stuff that's not scriptural that we have a problem with. And they actually go on in the next paragraph or so to say, "We believe that all men professing to be the ministers of God should keep steadily in view the honor and glory of God, the salvation of souls, and the amelioration of man's condition. And among their cardinal virtues ought to be found of those faith, hope, virtue, and charity. But with Joseph Smith and many other official characters in the church, they are words without any meanings attached." In those days, if you challenge somebody's manhood, this was an honor-based society. Those were fighting words. These were words that somebody would feel like they need to defend. But they're basically saying that things have changed. Things have changed fundamentally. And these guys are not Christian anymore. He's basically accusing Joseph and the other leaders of not being Christian.
He goes on and he's talking about these words without any meaning attached. And he says they're worn as ornaments, exotics, nurtured for display. It's like hypocrisy. you're just putting on this good veneer on the outside, but inside things aren't good.
Yeah, you guys are Pharisees, is essentially what he's saying. You know, and then he goes on, we most solemnly and sincerely declare God this day being witness of the truth and sincerity of our designs and statements, that happy will it be with those who examine and scan Joseph Smith's pretensions to righteousness and take counsel of human affairs and of the experience of times gone by. Again, he's saying Joseph's pretending to be righteous here. He's using the church as a cloak, while underneath, it's like in the New Testament when Christ said that you're like whited sepulchers that are full of dead men's bones. Essentially, that's what William is saying, is that you've got these beautiful pretensions and on the outside, everything looks fine, but it's rotten on the inside.
Mm-hmm. And he talks about kind of relying on the experience of times gone by. Yeah, in the past, Joseph was doing great stuff, but he's not now. We can't ignore that.
This completely fits into everything we've been talking about in the podcast about the saints being downgraded and then, you know, Joseph acting in this role as a prophet to test the people and taking on their sins. This completely fits that narrative. Then William goes on and he basically says that Joseph is teaching heresies. We hope many items of doctrine is now taught, some of which, however, are taught secretly and denied openly, parentheses, which we know positively is the case, close parens, and others publicly, considerate men will treat with contempt, for we declare them heretical and damnable in their influence, though they find many devotees. How shall he who has drank of the poisonous draught teach virtue? In the stead thereof, when the criminal ought to plead guilty to the court is obliged to plead guilty to the criminal. In other words, the world has been turned upside down by Joseph and his cohorts. We appeal to humanity and ask, what shall we do? Shall we lie supinely and suffer ourselves to be metamorphosized into beasts by the siren tongue? We answer that our country and our God require that we should rectify the tree. Now, this is the language of the day. We don't use this sort of language today in our normal conversation or even in our written correspondence, but this is the flowery, interesting language that they used. And he's saying, listen, he's teaching heresies that are damnable in their influence. And what are we to do? Are we to just sit around and let this go unnoticed and unexposed to the light?
He does tell us what he decided. I'm not going to lay down quietly and let this happen. And he says, we have called upon him to repent. And as soon as he showed fruits meet for repentance, we stood ready to seize him by the hand of fellowship and throw around him the mantle of protection. For it is the salvation of souls we desire and not our own aggrandizement. We are earnestly seeking to explode the vicious principles of Joseph Smith and those who practice the same abominations and whoredoms, which we verily know are not accordant and consonant with the principles of Jesus Christ and the apostles. He is not looking to destroy the church. He's not looking to destroy Joseph. He's saying, I just want him to repent. And as soon as he does, we will welcome him back with the hand of fellowship and protect him. But he's got to renounce these false teachings.
Right. And then he reiterates that we are aware that we are hazarding every earthly blessing, particularly property and probably life itself, in striking this blow at tyranny and oppression.
Why would he be in fear of property and life from Christians? If they're true followers of Christ and all he's doing is speaking out against them, why would he be in fear of his life?
Well, I mean, that's the $64,000 question. In the interview he gave late in life, he relates several attempts upon his life. The interviewer asked this question, the letters you wrote me made me suppose that the Smiths tried to kill you when they saw an enemy in you. And William says, they tried to get rid of me in different ways. One was by poisoning. I was already out of the church when Hiram called one day and invited me for the next day to a reconciliation dinner, as he called it, to his house. He said Joseph would come too. He invited me and my wife. He was very urgent about the matter, but I declined the invitation. Now, I must tell you that I, in those dangerous days, did not neglect to look out somewhat for the safety of my person, and that I kept a detective or two among those who were in the confidence of the Smiths. That very same evening of the day on which Hiram had been to my house inviting me, my detective told me that they had conceived the plan to poison me at the reconciliation dinner. Their object was a double one. My going to the dinner would have shown to the people that I was reconciled, and my death would have freed them of an enemy. You might imagine that I didn't regret having declined that amiable invitation.
I love his use of sarcasm.
I know. And then he goes on. The interviewer says, have you had any knowledge of cases of poisoning in Nauvoo ordered by the authorities? William says, I know that several men, six or seven, died under very suspicious circumstances. Among them were two secretaries of the prophet, Mulholland and Blaskell Thompson. I saw Mulholland die, and the symptoms looked very suspicious to me. Dr. Foster, who was a very good physician, believed firmly that those six or seven men had been poisoned and told me so repeatedly. Interviewer, what may have been the reason for poisoning the secretaries? Reply, with a smile, they knew too much, probably. This is one attempt on his life. He also relates another attempt where some Indians were in Nauvoo. He was asked to put them up on his property, about 30 or 40 of them, and they realized that this was probably an attempt on the life, and Indians were likely to attack. And so he and his brothers stayed up all night with guns at the ready and the doors bolted. So there were a couple of attempts that he believes were made on his life during this time when he had kind of separated from, had this falling out with Joseph. So yeah, it was very unchristian-like conduct, let's put it that way. And the Book of Mormon talks about whoredoms and murders and secret murders and things like that. And although the evidence is sketchy here and you only have William's, it's his word. I mean, I find him a credible person from that perspective, being in fear for his life. You know, and even his property, he talks about how Joseph and Hiram, secret orders went out that nobody was to buy any property from anyone other than the church authorities. And so if William wanted to move out of town, his property was completely worthless. And he basically walked away from his property.
Basically financial ruin for most people. I mean, if you're a farmer, the land is all you've got. And if you can't sell it, you're basically bankrupt.
Exactly. So yeah, he was in fear for his life, but he was willing to then seek for reformation. And here's what he says in the Nauvoo Expositor. Many of us have sought a reformation in the church without a public exposition of the enormities of crimes practiced by its leaders, thinking if they would hearken to counsel and show fruit meet for repentance, it would be as acceptable with God as though they were exposed to public gaze. But our petitions were treated with contempt, and in many cases, the petitioner spurned from their presence, and particularly by Joseph, who would state that if he had sinned and was guilty of the charges we would charge him with, he would not make acknowledgement, but would rather be damned, for it would detract from his dignity and would consequently ruin and prove the overthrow of the church. We would ask him, on the other hand, if the overthrow of the church was not inevitable, to which he often replies that we would all go to hell together and convert it to a heaven by casting the devil out. And says he, hell is by no means the place this world of fools suppose it to be, but on the contrary, it is quite an agreeable place. To which we would now reply, he can enjoy it if he is determined not to desist from his evil ways. But as for us and ours, we will serve the Lord our God. This is not a paper that's written just at spur of the moment, having discovered that polygamy and whoredoms are being practiced. William is saying, listen, we've tried to work with Joseph. We've tried to get him to actually acknowledge this, and he won't, because he says it would detract from his dignity. You got to realize Joseph was riding high in Nauvoo. You know, he was drunk on power, if I can use that expression. He's the head of the Nauvoo Legion. He's doing all these things that a prophet shouldn't be doing. He's basically king in Nauvoo. He's the mayor. He does whatever he wants.
He's the head of the militia. He's
the head of everything.
He's so involved in everything.
Yes. Yep. then William goes on and says, it's absurd for men to assert that all is well while wicked and corrupt men are seeking our destruction by a perversion of sacred things. For all is not well while whoredoms and all manner of abominations are practiced under the cloak of religion. Lo, the wolf is in the fold, arrayed in sheep's clothing, and is spreading death and devastation among the saints. This is very well written, and you can see why Joseph felt like he had to act, because this is just exposing to public view all the stuff that's going on. And then he goes on to talk about all the whoredoms and to explain all the things that are going wrong when these women get converted off in England, and they leave their families, and they come here and thinking that they're coming to Zion. Then he calls these priesthood leaders basically strikers, you know, these guys who are looking to get somebody else in their fold, you know, to have another plural wife. We don't need to go through all the details, but he uses a column of type essentially to describe what's going on with the women and how terrible this is. Made me think of that book In Sacred Loneliness, how, you know, these women who are plural wives are left for themselves a lot of the time and very lonely.
Yeah, I mean, just to hit some of the highlights here, you know, these women show up, they've traveled from overseas, and they're all excited. They're told that Joseph wants to meet with them soon. So they're all excited. Then the time comes and they're to meet Joseph or some of the 12 at some insulated point or at some particularly described place on the bank of the Mississippi or at some room which wears upon its front positively no admittance. The harmless, inoffensive, and unsuspecting creatures are so devoted to the prophet and the cause of Jesus Christ that they do not dream of the deep-laid and fatal scheme which prostrates happiness and renders death itself desirable. But they meet him, expecting to receive through him a blessing and learn the will of the Lord concerning them. And then they are told, after having been sworn in one of the most solemn manners to never divulge what is revealed to them, with a penalty of death attached that Almighty God has revealed it to him, that she should be his spiritual wife, for it was right anciently, and God will tolerate it again, but we must keep those pleasures and blessings from the world.
With a penalty of death attached, and then if she rejects, guess what? She gets damned. She gets slut-shamed. This is what happened in Nauvoo. Those people who spurned the advances of the 12 or Joseph were slut-shamed and damned. You know, you're not living this law, and if you don't, you're damned to hell. This smacks so much of satanic tactics of coercion and death penalties and all these things that are not consistent with the gospel. And yet they're documented. The church can't run away from that documentation. More and more of this is coming out. But just read the expositor. I mean, these guys knew what was going on. And if this was not true, why would Joseph feel the need to destroy the type and declare it a public nuisance? You know, if he had confidence that he was doing the right thing, he should have feared nothing from William Law. And yet he felt like he had to defend his honor and his perception in the public. And he did, you know, he made the fatal mistake, literally fatal mistake, of ordering it to be destroyed.
Doctrine and Covenants is promises. If you are obedient, you will prevail against your enemies. If Joseph was being obedient, he had nothing to fear from this news. There had been plenty of other newspapers over the last 15 years that had written bad things about Joseph. Why did he have to destroy this one?
It's just really clear that if God had been protecting Joseph because of the rectitude of what he was doing, why should he not take the attitude that William Law did, which is, he will protect me from the fiery furnace or from the lion's den if I'm doing his will, ultimately. Mm-hmm.
Great point. And of course, William Law had the scriptures to back him up. Doctrine and Covenants section 101 in the 1835 edition was the article on marriage. We don't have that in our scriptures today because that was removed.
Well, wait a minute. Why not? The RLDS Church, now the Community of Christ, still has it in their scriptures, in their Doctrine and Covenants.
We know they're all apostates, and so we can just ignore what they're doing.
Okay. All right.
Because they didn't follow Brigham. Therefore, they're not.
Ergo,
Therefore, they don't follow Christ, right? I mean, if you don't follow Brigham, you can't follow Christ. Can't believe I have to explain this to you.
Thank you. Oh, gosh. You know, sometimes I forget.
In the article on marriage, which was in the canonized scriptures, verse 1, according to the custom of all civilized nations, marriage is regulated by laws and ceremonies. Therefore, we believe that all marriages in this Church of Christ of Latter-day Saints should be solemnized in a public meeting or feast prepared for that purpose.
Not in the dark? Not in the dark. Bush of trees with two guys standing right there?
Or in a barn, you know, next to the hay, really quiet. No, it's right there in the scriptures. These are supposed to be public ceremonies. Everyone should know about every marriage. And yet in Nauvoo, we're violating the scriptures and doing these things in secret.
It just makes me think about how much research time has gone in to try to track down all the various polygamous wives of Joseph Smith. We can't come to an actual number. It's somewhere in the 30s, I believe. It's a lot of people. But these were not public. And so you have to find journal entries here or other things, other bits of historical evidence to track this down. It's not public.
One other miscellaneous tidbit from that same section of Doctrine and Covenants. This is in verse 4. Inasmuch as this Church of Christ has been reproached with the crime of fornication and polygamy, we declare that we believe that one man should have one wife and one woman, but one husband. Oops.
Oh, but you know, I think it was Oliver Cowdery who wrote that, even though Joseph had it canonized. We can doubt the efficacy of that, can't we, MD?
If it hadn't been canonized, we could say it was just the writings of Oliver, but it was canonized in 1835. And then we could say, well, Oliver snuck it in there. Joseph didn't realize it until it was too late. But then they republished a version in 1844. And Joseph didn't take it out then.
Oh, so, this is kind of like the argument that, well, the lectures on faith were really just written by Sidney Rigdon. Therefore, he snuck them in there.
Yes.
And under the radar. And that's why we have them. These arguments just hold no water. This was doctrine from the very beginning. It was always supposed to be doctrine. And it testifies to the whoredoms that were going on in Nauvoo. And again, I always get back to the question, why would the Lord institute an even higher law of exaltation after the saints have rejected the law of the celestial kingdom? It makes no sense whatsoever that he would do that.
Totally agree.
So the next allegation that the Nauvoo expositor makes against Joseph is that he's abusing his power as the leader and the mayor of Nauvoo. Here's what they write. The next important item which presents itself for our consideration is the attempt at political power and influence, which we verily believe to be preposterous and absurd. We believe it is inconsistent and not in accordance with the Christian religion. We do not believe that God ever raised up a prophet to Christianize a world by political schemes and intrigue. It is not the way God captivates the heart of the unbeliever. So we have William and his friends here observing that Joseph is abusing his power. And we know this. He would always get a writ of habeas corpus that allowed him to escape being extradited to Missouri. The church spins this as, well, it was completely unjust what went on in Missouri. And William's not so sure that some of those charges may not be true. But Joseph is using his power and the charter that he got, which was later, you know, rescinded by the Illinois legislature, to avoid any sort of legal responsibility for any of the various different charges. And so they're viewing this abuse of power and the combination of church and state and saying this is wrong. And so that's one of the allegations that shows up here in the Nauvoo Expositor.
So jumping down a little bit, when they actually list the resolutions, the third resolution says, we disapprobate and discountenance every attempt to unite church and state, and that we further believe the effort now being made by Joseph Smith for political power and influence is not commendable in the sight of God. And keep in mind, at this time, he's running for president of the United States, in addition to being the general in the Nauvoo militia, in addition to being the mayor of Nauvoo, in addition to all of the other things he's doing.
Well, what's interesting here is he's not really acting as a prophet. I mean, he's not bringing forth any revelations. Everything is shifted to temporal affairs. And yeah. The Lord in the Doctrine and Covenants, let me just remind everybody, says that he shall not have strength in temporal things. His calling is spiritual. And yet here we have Joseph just neck deep in temporal affairs.
And that's Doctrine and Covenants 24, 7 through 9. Thank you for stealing my verse.
Oh, gosh. I'm sorry. You can read it if you want.
No. It's good.
You know, I wasn't looking at that in your outline.
It actually isn't in my outline.
Well,
it
there
came
you
off
go.
The top of my head too, so.
Well, at least we're on the same page here.
We are inspired by the same spirit. Now, whether that's a good spirit or bad spirit, everyone will have to decide.
We'll let our listeners decide.
Yep. So the other one is Doctrine and Covenants 134, verse 9. We do not believe it just to mingle religious influence with civil government, whereby one religious society is fostered and another prescribed in its spiritual privileges and the individual rights of its members as citizens denied. So we even have places in the scriptures saying what Joseph's doing is not conforming to what we have in the published Doctrine and Covenants. So I'm still looking for one of these vicious lies.
Well, me too. Well, maybe we'll find one here in the next section where they talk
Inquisition.
About false doctrine and then an inquisition. So let's just, here's the false doctrine that is one of the cruxes of the issues in Nauvoo. Among the many items of false doctrine that are taught in the church is the doctrine of many gods. And we've got to realize, this is my commentary here, we've got to realize that this was new and different. This King Follett discourse that talked about many gods right before Joseph's death, only 2 or 3 months before his death, was completely new. It was novel in Nauvoo. One of the most direful in its effects that has characterized the world for many centuries. We know not what to call it other than blasphemy, for it is most unquestionably speaking of God in an impious and irreverent manner. It is contended that there are innumerable gods as much above the God that presides over this universe as he is above us. And if he varies from the law unto which he is subjected, he, with all his creatures, will be cast down, as was Lucifer. Thus holding forth a doctrine which is effectively calculated to sap the very foundation of our faith. And now, O Lord, shall we sit still and be silent while thy name is thus blasphemed and thine honor, power, and glory brought into disrepute? And then he lists like all these scriptures from Isaiah and the book of Doctrine and Covenants. He's putting his finger on the fact that Joseph just introduced a false doctrine that has permeated the thoughts of Mormons ever since, as Brigham basically codified this teaching in section 130 about God. But it was taught that there are all these multiple gods, and if the God who's over us somehow varies from law, we'll all be cast down. And so he's saying that just sucks our faith because we can't have faith in that sort of a God. And yet we believe this false doctrine even today in the church.
Absolutely. Just for reference, here's what Joseph said in that King Follett discourse. God who sits in yonder heavens is a man like yourselves. That God, if you were to see him today that holds the worlds, you would see him like a man in form, like yourselves. Adam was made in his image and talked with him and walked with him. In order to understand the dead for the consolation of those that mourn, I want you to understand God and how he comes to be God. We suppose that God was God from eternity. I will refute that idea, or I will do away or take away the veil so you may see. It is the first principle to know that we may converse with him and that he was once a man like us and the Father was once on an earth like us. What did Jesus Christ do? The same thing as I see the Father do. See the Father do what? Work out a kingdom. When I do so, I will give to the Father, which will add to his glory. He will take a higher exaltation, and I will take his place, and I am also exalted. These are the first principles of the gospel.
No, they're not. It's faith, repentance, and baptism and Holy Ghost.
Exactly. If those are the first principles of the gospel, shouldn't they be all over the Book of Mormon, no. which is the fullness of the gospel?
Yes, they should be. And they're nowhere to be found anywhere. You know, and that doctrine just, again, we've grown up with that. And it's hard to kind of change your mind on that. But I would just suggest to our listeners that you go back to even some of our previous podcasts on the nature of God, where we talk about the doctrine. Okay, there's a reason why the Lord gave us the doctrine, which is the lectures on faith that talk about God. And it says nothing about God once being a man. And I'll also just point out that Joseph had relinquished his role as prophet when he gave the King Follett discourse. He had been accused of being a fallen prophet, and I think he was anxious to try to prove to the saints that he wasn't by revealing some new thing. But obviously, those who were conversant with the scriptures realized that this was false doctrine, and Joseph had fallen from his station as a prophet at this point. In fact, Joseph says something really interesting. He says, "I would rather be a fallen true prophet than a false prophet." And early in his ministry, he was a true prophet. But here he's acting in a role, I believe, that allowed him, that the Lord had him introduce some falsehoods into the church to test the people to see if they would stay true to the doctrine. And essentially, William is staying true to the doctrine and calling Joseph out for this false doctrine.
Yeah, and he has the scriptures to fall back on. So Doctrine and Covenants contain the lectures on faith. Lectures on faith 3, verse 19 says, "An acquaintance with these attributes in the divine character is essentially necessary in order that the faith of any rational being can center in him for life and salvation." So it's telling us you got to understand the true God in order to have faith in him. And yet in 1835, it said nothing about multiple gods. But it actually says that God is God over all, from everlasting to everlasting, the creator and upholder of all things. And yet King Follett discourse says, no, he isn't over all things. There's someone above him who's over more and someone above him who's over even more. It's like the great multi-level marketing structure of heaven.
The eternal multi-level marketing scheme. And we've done a previous podcast about the law of adoption and how you had Brigham Young and all these guys running around trying to get people adopted to them, saying, "I'm going to take you into my kingdom. I'm going to take you to heaven." It's all based on who you knew and where you were and the power structure. Where's the equality that God talks about? You know, I mean, it's incredibly obvious, at least to me, that we've inherited these lies. I mean, we've inherited the vicious lies, and essentially William and his buddies are pointing it out. And that was bad in Joseph's eyes.
You know, lectures on faith go through and describe this God that is completely self-sufficient. He doesn't rely on any other being for his position. Joseph is teaching, well, no, if he doesn't obey the guys above him, he'll cease to be God. And lectures on faith then wraps up in verse 26 and says, "Let us here observe that the foregoing is the character which is given of God in his revelations to the former saints, and it is also the character which is given of him in his revelations to the latter-day saints." So the saints of the former days and those of the latter days are both alike in this respect. The latter-day saints having as good grounds to exercise faith in God as the former saints had, because the same character is given of him to both. Where on earth in all of the scriptures do the ancient saints ever talk about what Joseph talks about in the King Follett discourse?
Silence.
Crickets.
Nowhere. You're talking about abusing the scriptures. He takes one verse out of context where it says that Jesus has only done what the Father has shown him to do, and then extends that to this whole logical argument that there are multiple gods and, you know, Jesus is going to move up to be where his Father was, and then we'll move up and maybe we'll be like Jesus someday. I mean, the implication of that is that we're all going to have to be saviors of some world, which is nowhere, anywhere in the scriptures. And when you realize that Jesus is just the physical manifestation of God in the flesh, then that argument has no bearing whatsoever, because God, the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are all one God, and we've lost the sense of that, you know, in favor of a multi-level eternal marketing scheme.
So we've covered that, but this Inquisition.
This is like the last blow. This is where William takes out the big guns and basically starts firing away in his last few paragraphs, because he compares Joseph to the Pope and to the Inquisition of the Dark Ages. And I'm sure this did not sit well with Joseph at all, where he says, "We can appeal to the acts of the Inquisitorial Department organized in Nauvoo by Joseph and his accomplices for specimens of injustice of the most pernicious and diabolical character that ever stained the pages of the historian. It was in Rome about the 12th century when Pope Innocent III ordered Father Dominic to excite the Catholic princes and people to extirpate heretics. But it is in this enlightened and intelligent 19th century and in Nauvoo, a place professing to be the nucleus of the world, that Joseph Smith has established an Inquisition, which, if it is suffered to exist, will prove more formidable and terrible to those who are found opposing the iniquities of Joseph and his associates than even the Spanish Inquisition did to heretics, as they termed them." And then he goes on, and on Thursday evening, the 18th of April, there was a council called, unknown to the church, which tried, condemned, and cut off brothers William Law, Wilson Law, and Sister Law, brother R.D. Foster, and one brother Smith, with whom we are unacquainted, which we contend is contrary to the Book of Doctrine and Covenants, for our law condemneth no man until he is heard. We abhor and protest against any council or tribunal in this church which will not suffer the accused to stand in its midst and plead their own cause. And then they go, "Why are they not allowing us to defend ourselves? Because the court fears the atrocity of its crimes will be exposed to public gaze. We wish the public to thoroughly understand the nature of this court and judge of the legality of its acts as seemeth them good. On Monday, the 15th of April, Brother R.D. Foster had a notice served on him to appear before the High Council on Saturday following, the 20th, in answer to charges proffered against him by Joseph Smith. On Saturday, while Mr. Foster was preparing to take his witnesses, 41 in number, to the council room." So Foster is like, "Okay, I'm going to take witnesses to this trial." President Marx notified him that the trial had been on Thursday evening. So two nights before, he suddenly informed that, "Oh, guess what? We don't want to hear your witnesses. They already had the trial 2 days before." And he had been cut off from the church. And that same council cut off the brothers' laws, Sister Law, and Brother Smith, all without their knowledge. They were not notified, neither did they dream of any such thing being done, for William Law had sent Joseph and some of the 12 special word that he desired an investigation before the church in general conference on the 6th of April. The court, however, was a tribunal possessing no power to try William Law, who was called by special revelation to stand as counselor to the president of the church, which was twice ratified by general conferences assembled in Nauvoo. For Brigham Young, one of the 12 presided, whose duty it was not, but the president of the High Council. See Book of Doctrine and Covenants, page 84. William's saying, "Listen, this is completely illegal." In fact, what we haven't mentioned here is there's actually an unpublished revelation that you can find in Joseph Smith papers that talks about any member who is of the First Presidency, there must be 3 witnesses of good standing that witness iniquity against that person, none of which happened here. And that decision by a High Council, if he's to be cut off, has to be ratified by all the stakes. So this was a revelation that Joseph had received, which they're just trampling under their feet and in the dead of night kicking these guys out. So you can see why he's using the inquisitorial language in describing what's going on here.
William Law has the scriptures to back him up. So in Doctrine and Covenants 102, it says, "In all cases, the accuser and the accused shall have a privilege of speaking for themselves before the council. After the evidences are heard and the counselors who are appointed to speak on the case have finished their remarks." The accused has the privilege of speaking for themselves. And then verse 19, after the evidences are heard, the counselors, accuser, and accused have spoken, the president shall give a decision. So how did the president, President Young in this case, give a decision if none of the accused were present? Because the scriptures say that he can't give the decision until after the accused have had a privilege to speak for themselves.
You can see why William's furious.
Yeah.
You know, he's called by revelation. Joseph summarily just drops him. He says, well, if you're going to drop me, I want a trial, a public trial at General Conference, something that actually happened back in those days. We can't contemplate that because, you know, our General Conferences are highly, highly scripted, entirely scripted from start to finish. There's no controversy that's ever brought up. Back in those days, people would actually vote and there would be dissenting votes and they would talk about it and they would discuss it. Here, if you raise your hand in dissension on something, it's like, oh, go talk to your stake president. You have a problem. You're an apostate. You know, that's the implication of the whole thing. So trials actually went on back in those days. And William's saying, listen, bring me up to trial. In fact, Joseph says something very interesting about this conference, the General Conference in April of 1844. It has been expected by some that the little petty difficulties which have existed would be brought up and investigated before this conference, but it will not be the case. Wilford Woodruff recorded Joseph as saying that he should not occupy time in speaking of any difficulties that might have occurred in our midst. Obviously, Joseph did not want to address this at all, and you can imagine why, because a public exposition of the difficulties and why would have detracted from his dignity. It would have been a spectacle.
Yeah, it would have shone a spotlight on stuff he did not want coming out from the darkness.
And so I think that because this trial didn't take place publicly, it was only 6 weeks after that, essentially, that the Nauvoo Expositor was published. So this is the way of William to defend himself, to defend his honor against the fact that he's been kicked out completely illegally.
And as I pointed out at the beginning, the latest church history book, The Saints, finally fesses up that, yeah, he was actually excommunicated without being present, but still does not point out that that's in violation of what the scriptures say is supposed to happen. We're asymptotically approaching the truth. At some point in the future, we'll eventually get close. But never quite arrive at the truth.
Right, exactly. I think what you used was a math analogy that says, you know, you get halfway there every time. And if you do it halfway every time, you still never get the truth. And with every step, we might get halfway there, but we're still not there.
So there's 15 resolutions that are included at the end of this manifesto. We're not going to read all of them, and we've covered several of them already. They talk about the process of the trial and how that was wrong, talks about the influence in the church and state and such. But the fourth one I want to touch on briefly. He says, the hostile spirit and conduct manifested by Joseph Smith and many of his associates towards Missouri and others inimical to his purposes are decidedly at variance with the true spirit of Christianity and should not be encouraged by any people, much less by those professing to be the ministers of the gospel of peace. Searcher, what's he talking about here? What happened in Missouri?
Well, I think that's the subject of a future podcast, because very few members of the church realize what happened in Missouri and how they had effectively become unchristian in their conduct towards the Missourians. You know, we've been taught this whitewashed version of history that seems to suggest the saints were just the victims of persecution in that state. You know, the state was coming after them. But that's far from the truth. You know, with the Danites and these secret societies that actually went after their enemies, thought it was okay to spoil their enemies, all of that. It was clear in Missouri to me when I read the history that Joseph and Sidney and the leaders of the church thought that the Lord would protect them and fight their battles, and he didn't. He did not protect them because they had turned aside from Christian principles. And I think this is exactly what William is putting his finger on. You know, Missouri was going after Joseph for a long time. In fact, William Law, in his last interview talks about how Joseph admitted to him, and this is just one evidence, but Joseph admitted to him that he had ordered Rockwell to try to kill Box. And instead of killing him and sending him to hell, according to Joseph, he only wounded him. There was never any evidence that could be brought against Rockwell. He spent, you know, some months in Missouri in jail, but they didn't have enough evidence against him. But according to William Law, Joseph actually admitted that he had sent Rockwell to try to kill Boggs.
I think we definitely need to do an episode on everything that went on in Missouri. I'll give one little teaser, which is preemptive warfare. I mean, that's something that we're familiar with today. Joseph was doing the same thing back then, and it led to disastrous results, just like it's doing today. But we'll save that for another time.
Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Let's just leave it at that. Okay, the scriptural quote.
But I did find an actual documented example of a hostile spirit and really unchristian-like conduct that was manifested by Joseph Smith. And this is in regards to John Whitmer, who was the church historian. John Whitmer had left the church and he took his history with him. And on April 9th of 1838, Joseph and Sidney write him a letter basically asking, you know, hey, can you give us the history back? But this is what he says. Sir, we were desirous of honoring you by giving publicity to your notes on the history of the Church of Latter-day Saints. After such corrections as we thought would be necessary, knowing your incompetency as a historian and that your writings coming from your pen could not be put to press without our correcting them, or else the church must suffer reproach. Indeed, sir, we never supposed you capable of writing a history, but we were willing to let it come out under your name, notwithstanding it would not really be yours, but ours. We are still willing to honor you if you can be made to know by your own interest and give up your notes so that they can be corrected and made fit for the press. But if not, we have all the materials for another, which we shall commence this week to write. Your humble servants. And then they sign it.
Yeah, that's just one example of many. And when we do that Missouri episode, I think we'll be able to document many, many examples of the hostile spirit that started then and even and continued and pervaded into Nauvoo. So obviously, William is looking at this saying, wait a minute, we need to be Christians here, and we're not. And this is just an example.
Yeah, and especially this one jumped out at me because John Whitmer was called of the Lord by revelation to be the historian.
And to be one of the servants that published the Book of Commandments that Section 1 talks about. So he's one of the key servants of the Lord.
Yeah. So in Doctrine and Covenants 69, verse 2, wherefore I, the Lord, will that my servant John Whitmer should go with my servant Oliver Cowdery, and also that he shall continue in writing and making a history of all the important things which he shall observe and know concerning my church. Here we have the Lord saying, I've called John Whitmer to do this. And then we've got Joseph in this letter saying, we never supposed you capable. You're incompetent as a historian. We asked you to do this. No, Joseph, the Lord did. And I don't think the Lord would have called him if he was incompetent as a historian. We definitely have Joseph acting in a very unchristian-like manner in this time frame, which, as witnesses back in that time said, in the first part of his ministry, he was not like that at all. He was very humble and meek. But in the second half, it's in his rock star phase, he's acting differently.
I like that term, the rock star phase. You know, that's something that William brings out in his last interview, where he talks about how Joseph would ride around in a brand new blue suit. He also doesn't have kind things to talk about Hiram, who he said tried to basically steal from the Gentiles, this concept of the spoil of the Gentiles. And the scriptures talk about how the Lord will take of the riches of the Gentiles for his people of the house of Israel. But Hiram had actually suggested, we arrange our affairs so that they're owned by our wives, so that we can go on credit, buy all these goods from these other merchants in St. Louis and these other places, and then just never pay them back. when William Law took issue with that and said, you know, these people are not the ones, these merchants are not the ones who hurt you in Missouri. Why are you trying to steal from them? After that, he says Hiram just did not like him at all. So you've got a lot of these financial affairs going on in Nauvoo, where the church, Joseph, essentially, has bought all these plots of land, and he's trying to sell them, essentially, to people to get rich. And so there's this combination of church and state and financial affairs. It's all intertwined. And then we have these resolutions that talk about that. And I'm just going to read Resolution 6. That we consider the religious influence exercised in financial concerns by Joseph Smith as unjust as it is unwarranted, for the Book of Doctrine of Covenants makes it the duty of the bishop to take charge of the financial affairs of the church and all temporal matters pertaining to the same. So he's, again, pointing to the scriptures saying, listen, it's the bishop that's supposed to be concerned with the financial issues of the church, not Joseph. And this actually relates to the ninth resolution that says that we consider the gathering in haste and by sacrifice to be contrary to the will of God, and that it has been taught by Joseph Smith and others for the purposes of enabling them to sell property at most exorbitant prices, not regarding the welfare of the church, but through their covetousness, reducing those who had the means to give employment to the poor to the necessity of seeking labor for themselves, and thus the wealth which is brought into this place is swallowed up by the one great throat from whence there is no return, which if it had been economically dispersed among the whole would have rendered all comfortable. They've completely ceased to try to talk about equality. Joseph controls a ton of lots. He wants people to buy from him. There are numerous historical documents that talk about this. We're not going to get into that today. But that's what was going on. And they're telling people to gather because Joseph wants to sell them a bunch of lots in the city.
Wait, land speculation. Didn't that happen in Kirtland too?
Yeah.
Well, it's a good thing that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is no longer involved in land speculation.
Yeah. No.
What?
No.
We still do that?
What? All right, our sarcasm is showing. There's one other resolution that relates to financial affairs. It's number 10. We therefore consider the injunction laid upon the saints compelling them to purchase property of the trustee in trust for the church is a deception practiced upon them, and that we look upon the sending of special agents abroad to collect funds for the temple and other purposes as a humbug practiced upon the saints by Joseph and others to aggrandize themselves, as we do not believe that the monies and property so collected have been applied as the donors expected, but have been used for speculative purposes by Joseph to gull the saints the better on their arrival at Nauvoo by buying the lands in the vicinity and selling again to them at tenfold advance. We verily believe the appropriation said to have been subscribed by shares for the building of the Nauvoo House to have been used by Joseph Smith and Lyman White for other purposes, as out of the mass of stock already taken, the building is far from being finished, even to the base. Again, financial shenanigans, land speculation, misappropriation of funds that have been contributed for the Nauvoo House. You know, all these things are going on.
Wait, you're saying that William Law is accusing the church of a lack of financial transparency?
It would appear so.
And that's a vicious lie, because we're totally financially transparent today.
Totally.
Okay,
totally.
Got it. Completely. Thanks.
Yeah, I just want to make that clear. Those words that we hear, and we're going to hear them again in a few weeks. All the monies have been used according to budgets, and they've been reviewed.
Which brings us to Doctrine and Covenants section 104. I'm not going to read it all, but verses 58 through 71 talk about a special treasury being created and a seal put upon that treasury. And in verse 71, and there shall not any part of it be used or taken out of the treasury, only by the voice and common consent of the order.
But that was only when they were trying to build Zion, MD. that doesn't apply to us today. Oh, wait a minute. There's another scripture that says all things should be done by common consent. Doesn't even talk about monies. It's just everything by common consent.
But Searcher, Salt Lake says we are still in Zion. We are Zion. So wouldn't the laws of Zion still...
Well, and President Hinckley, just a few years ago when he was still alive, in his public interview, said that when asked about the church monies, he said, well, we believe that information belongs to the members of the church. So somewhere, as members of the church, we must have that information, right?
Right? You let me know where I can find that. I would love to see
it. I'll keep looking. Thank you. I'm into searching and digging. All right, keep going. Let's bring this in for a landing.
Says the pilot. The last one I want to bring up is just the 11th resolution. At the beginning, I read from the Saints, and they talked about, in the newspaper, William and his followers insisted that Joseph had strayed from the restored gospel by introducing the endowment, practicing plural marriage, and teaching new doctrine about exaltation and the nature of God. I believe Resolution 11 is talking about the endowment. He doesn't actually use those words, but let's see what he says in Resolution 11. We consider all secret societies and combinations under penal oaths and obligations, professing to be organized for religious purposes, to be anti-Christian, hypocritical, and corrupt.
That is an arrow in Joseph's heart.
Is this a vicious lie? What did the scriptures say about secret combinations? Ether 3, verse 19. The Lord worketh not in secret combinations. Well, wait a minute. I thought the whole endowment was a secret combination with secret handshakes and secret passcodes and secret information.
But we need that to walk past the sentinels that guard the way back to God, even though the Book of Mormon says that the keeper of the gate is the Holy One of Israel and he employeth no servant there.
And we've covered this in previous podcasts, but just to drive it home, Moroni in verse 24 says, wherefore the Lord commandeth you, when ye shall see these things come among you, that ye shall awake to a sense of your awful situation because of this secret combination which shall be among you, or woe be unto it because of the blood of them who have been slain, for they cry from the dust for vengeance upon it and also upon those who built it up. William Law has got some scriptural backing here for being upset about secret combinations being introduced into the church.
And we're so blind to that, because what you just read, when understood within the context of what we've just gone over, makes perfect sense. William is calling out the secret combinations, and yet we think those secret combinations are outside of us, but he's saying it's among us. He's not talking about the mafia. He's not talking about political conspiracies. He's talking about what's going on with the Lord's people. This is an awful situation. And I want to just skip, if we're done with that resolution, to 13, where he just says, listen, let's go back to the scriptures. Here's the resolution. We call upon the honest in heart in the church and throughout the world to vindicate the pure doctrines of Jesus Christ, whether set forth in the Bible, Book of Mormon, of Book of Covenants, and we hereby withdraw the hand of fellowship from all those who practice or teach doctrines contrary to the above, until they cease to do so and show work meet for repentance. I mean, he's appealing to the scriptures and saying, disapprobate any doctrine that is not in keeping with what we have in the scriptures here. Return to the scriptures, people. I mean, I love William for that. I think he's one of the most noble guys in our history. Very few people know of him, except within the context of being a dissenter to Joseph Smith. But as we've seen here today, MD, he was trying to call them to repentance. He was calling them out. He was risking his life, his property, everything that he had. And late in life, he regretted having anything to do with Joseph Smith. He described it as a stain on his life that will pain him until his dying day. But what an amazing man that we have besmirched in our history. Heber C. Kimball, worse than dead. That's the view of William Law. And I think we need to repent of that view when we really understand who this man was and is. And I think he's not done with his mission.
Totally agree. his message is still relevant for us today. I think it's important for us to go through and read what he said was wrong and compare that against the scriptures like we've done today and realize, gosh, those weren't vicious lies. He had scriptural backing for everything he was accusing them of. And yet we've been indoctrinated to not even look at the accusations because we just know they're all false. Joseph couldn't have possibly done any of those things he was accused of doing. And in this topsy-turvy, bizarro world where now we admit that Joseph was a polygamist and Joseph was doing all this stuff in secret, well, those accusations that William Law made about Joseph teaching and practicing polygamy in secret, those are still false allegations. But yeah, Joseph was actually doing them, but it was okay. It just does not
make sense. It makes no sense. But the only way to make sense of this is to realize that Joseph by this time had become a fallen true prophet and he was acting in that role. Brigham and his acolytes all just fell for the bait and ran with this doctrine that we completely discount now, you know, this idea, except within our temples, that you can be sealed to multiple wives and this whole polygamy doctrine, which we've pointed out in previous podcasts, is inconsistent with the scriptures. I really respect William Law. The guy had courage. When he rode out of town, he did it openly, but he left Nauvoo and lived out his life outside of the Brighamite faction or anybody else with the church. But he was a true Christian to the end. And that's why I respect him so much. And he had courage. He was willing to stand up at great personal sacrifice and risk.
Yeah, I consider him one of the people that awoke to the sense of the awful situation that was going on in Nauvoo. And then, like prophets of old, stood up and said, stop, you guys are so off track. We need to repent and turn back to the revealed word. And like lots of other prophets, he was persecuted for that.
Yeah, and you know, he's been accused of wanting to see Joseph dead. And he was asked about this in that interview. And he was asked, had you any idea that there was a sort of conspiracy to kill Joseph in jail? And William's response is, no, I had no idea, no idea. I had been ruined by that man. All my property was gone, all my dearest illusions destroyed. And through my connection with him, I got a black spot on my life, which will pay me to the very last minute of my existence. But I tell you, and then parenthetically, the old gentleman buried his head in his hands, and when he removed them, his eyes were wet. I tell you, no, if I had any idea of any such scheme, I would have taken steps to stop it. I have always considered the killing of Joseph Smith a wrong action. It is my opinion that he deserved his fate fully, much more than thousands of men who paid the penalty of their crime to Judge Lynch. But I would have preferred that he should have been tried by court and sent to the penitentiary. So to his dying day, he said, I just wanted a reformation. I wanted to see him repent. And if he had committed crimes, go to the penitentiary. But I was not out to kill him. And I would have tried to stop it had I known.
That's a great way to end this on.
I would just encourage the listeners to go read the expositor for yourself. And maybe even look up that last interview with William Law. It was done, you can Google it. It was done by a reporter for the Salt Lake Tribune, which was obviously very anti-Mormon. So you've got to kind of take some of the spin that they put in the introduction with a grain of salt. But, you know, the actual words of William Law, I think, speak volumes about his intentions and what he suffered essentially by taking a principled stand. Read the Nauvoo Expositor, go look up that interview. I think you'll gain great insight to something that you've been taught to believe otherwise by the institution.
Great advice. You know, we're always told to test everything and accept that which is true and reject what is wrong. This is another one. Go test it. Go read the Expositor and see what the claims he's making and then test it against the scriptures and then you can make a decision for yourself. So next week, you kind of hinted we're going to be talking about another one of these apostates.
Yeah, William Marks, who was the stake president in Nauvoo. And so we'll kind of continue the theme of the Nauvoo era. William Marks was one of those who never adopted polygamy. And there are some indications he makes that Joseph tried to repent right before he was actually murdered in Carthage. And so we want to talk about William Marx, another historical figure who has kind of fallen off our radar, again, because the winners wrote history. So we're going to address that next week.
Great. Look forward to that as always. And for all our listeners, have a great week. Bye.